All right, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together to look into your word. We pray that you'll bless our time together of praising you and of fellowship and of learning more about you from your word. We pray that you direct us all in our lives to be loving you more, serving you more. We pray for Kim and ask for your blessing on her in Alaska, and pray that you'll just bless her as she starts up this big change in her life. We ask that you give her wisdom to know which of these jobs that she ought to take, and we pray that you'll just direct her in your wisdom. And we pray for Taylor's dad, who's recovering from surgery and has had some difficulties even before this surgery. And so we pray that you just give him a good recovery and just be a comfort to him during this time. We pray for Luke, too, as he drives down to California. Pray that you'll protect him on the road, keep him alert, and pray that you'll give him a good time with Chad and bring him back safely. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to look at Psalm 97, so you can turn there. But last night, I listened to a speech by the Republican candidate, John McCain, and I thought it was an inspiring speech, and it was the kind of speech that I wanted to read after I heard it. But the part that I thought was most interesting and most inspiring, and I'm not reading this for a political reason, that's not my point at all, but he talked about, this kind of got my attention when he said, "Long ago something unusual happened to me that taught me the most valuable lesson of my life. I was blessed by misfortune. I was blessed by misfortune." Then he talked about how that as a young pilot, he was cocky. He said, "I like to bend a few rules and pick a few fights for the fun of it, but I did it for my own pleasure, my own pride. I didn't think there was a cause more important than me." And then he talks about this story of him being a prisoner of war. And through that hardship, he learned that there was something bigger than himself. He says, "I fell in love with my country when I was a prisoner in someone else's. I loved it not just for the many comforts of life here. I loved it for its decency, for its faith in the wisdom, justice, and goodness of its people. I loved it because it was not just a place, but an idea, a cause worth fighting for. I was never the same again. I wasn't my own man anymore. I was my country's." And then he says later, he says, "My country saved me." Kind of an interesting expression. "My country saved me, and I cannot forget it. And I will fight for her as long as I draw breath, so help me God." And then he had this interesting thing of, if you find faults with your country, make it a better one. And he talks about become a teacher, enter the ministry, teach someone to read. And do these things, and he says, "Our country will be better, and you will be the happier, because nothing brings greater happiness in life than to serve a cause greater than yourself." And I think that's true. There's nothing that brings more happiness in life than serving a cause greater than yourself. And I think his speech, just on the face value of it, selects the wrong cause, slightly wrong, because the cause that he selects is a good gift from God. My country saved me, and our country is a good gift. But the point of the good gift is to direct us to the giver. And so I think it's off a little bit, and the cause that we serve is not our country, but the cause that we serve that's greater than us and that we find great joy in is God himself, the giver of all good gifts. And this psalm is about that cause. And that the cause is God getting glory. That's the cause that's bigger than ourselves, that we dedicate ourselves to, that we serve till our last dying breath on this earth, is God getting glory for himself. That's the cause that's worth, in his words, worth fighting for, worth serving, to give us great joy. And so this psalm talks about that cause, and one of the main ways in which God gets glory for himself is by establishing righteousness on the earth, by making this earth that he created, which has fallen into sin and sin dominates it, to be righteous, to measure up to what it should be according to him. And so that's what this psalm is about. It's about God establishing righteousness on the earth. And it also talks about the joy that comes from that. So let me read Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Part of verse 1, it just says, the Lord reigns. And that's the kind of theme of this song, is the Lord reigning. But let me say something about the time period of what kind of reign he's talking about. And it's hard. It's hard to get an exact time period of what's the vantage point of this song. And it seems to be the future, when the Lord has come. And that's what the song seems to be about. So, for example, the commentaries that I read all said something about this. So one of the commentators, an older one, that's a really good one, it says, this psalm has the coming of Yahweh, who enters upon his kingdom through judgment, as its theme. So of Yahweh coming and entering into his kingdom, so like the last chapter of world history. That's kind of the vantage point that it's talking about. That's what it means when it says the Lord reigns. It's talking about that time when he reigns on earth. And by the way, the New Testament doesn't have any problem taking verses from the Old Testament that say that Yahweh is coming. He's coming in the future and he's going to reign on the earth. It has no problem taking that and applying it to Christ. Well, Christ is coming again and Christ is going to reign upon the earth. So that's what it's talking about. Another commentary I read says that several commentators see this psalm as eschatological, that is, a description of the Lord's final victory, not an account of his present activity. And then probably the clearest that it was stated was in MacArthur Study Bible. It just says, the psalmist, though recognizing the Lord's universal rule at the present, anticipates a new coming of the Lord to judge the earth. So it's talking about the millennial kingdom is what it's talking about. And that's kind of the vantage point of this psalm. It's as if that has happened now. And so now the Lord reigns. And yet, I think because it's poetry, and a lot of times there's not a real chronological linear sequence, it talks about that time, but it also talks about the time leading up to that, when the Lord also reigned. And when he really comes to reign, when Christ returns to reign upon the earth, then it's going to be obvious for everybody to see that he's reigned the whole time leading up to that. So I think it talks really about both, but it's from the vantage point of the future. So the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. And I think, again, it's ultimately talking about the millennial kingdom, when his reign on earth is going to be apparent and his will is going to be obeyed in all things, and it's going to be a time of great rejoicing for everybody on the earth. And then it says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And the clouds and the thick darkness, I think, kind of focuses in on the time before he comes to reign, because it's like his providence is hidden. He's hidden behind clouds and thick darkness, and yet even when it's hidden, it's righteousness and justice are the way in which he rules. So even when his righteousness isn't observed, you know, people don't obey God's righteousness because he's hidden in a cloud of darkness, that's the foundation of his throne, is righteousness or justice. You know, and even today when justice a lot of times isn't served, but yet he's ruling behind the scenes today, and he's gonna, when he comes, he's gonna establish perfect justice, and every wrong is going to be punished. So even when clouds and thick darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And then verse 3 is probably fits more the time when his justice is going to be executed, when he comes. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. And then his lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. And I think this could describe both the present time and that future time, that his lightnings, even now, they give us kind of a taste of God's power on display. And his power is going to be on full display in the future. But throughout Scripture, in Job and a number of other scriptures, lightning is seen as it's a foretaste of what God is like and his power. And it even played a part in the salvation of Martin Luther, the lightning. He learned the fear of God in a way through seeing a storm, seeing God's power. And that's just a small taste. That's just whispers of God's ways, but it's what he's like. So the lightnings lit up the word, the earth, and that's really, it's people who dwell on the earth. The earth saw and trembled, and that happens now. It's going to happen to a greater extent in the future. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, and that's, I don't know if that's to be taken literally, maybe so, but it's kind of a poetic way. It's even a way in which God is described giving the law on Mount Sinai, that the mountains melt at his presence, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, and that's who he is. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. And again, that certainly describes now. The heavens declare his glory. They declare his righteousness. And in the future, when he comes to reign and to claim his kingdom on the earth, that's going to be even more true, that the heavens are going to declare in a very obvious way the righteousness of the Lord. And all peoples have seen his glory. Everybody, even today, everybody has seen it. They know it. And it's going to be undeniable for them when he actually comes in his kingdom. Then verse 7, and this is an effect of him coming in his kingdom. And now we're getting, in this part of the psalm, we're getting really to the point of some of the things that he said about God. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. That speech that I read, it talked about serving a cause that's greater than yourself. But an idol, to worship an idol, is really to worship yourself. Because you're taking something and you're worshiping it because of not of the value that it has, because only God is in that position of the one to be worshipped, but you're worshiping it because of the value that you've placed on it. So you're worshiping yourself, you're worshiping your own imagination, whether it's a block of wood that you've carved into a face, and you put value on it. You say, this is the cause that's greater than myself that I'm going to worship, or whether it's nature. You know, people can worship nature, but if you worship the creation rather than the creator, then you're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your own imagination, because the value of the thing that you're worshiping is an imagined thing. And so I think that's even true of somebody who feels that their country, if they don't put it in the right way, that's an idol. you know, because the only thing that deserves that worship is God, the Creator, and everything else that would be a substitute, or even good gifts that He gives, is an idol. And so those who have served lesser things than God, those who have served themselves, those who have served idols, are going to be ashamed when He comes in power with a fire going out before Him. Let all those be ashamed who served graven images, who boast themselves of idols. And then it says this, worship Him, all you gods. And it's gods with a little g. Actually, in Hebrew, it's just the same as the word for God. But it means gods with a little g. But it's because it's talking about idols. It's even parallel here with idols, things that are nothing. And yet, for a moment, the psalmist just speaks about them as if they're real people, the gods. And he's saying, even the gods who are not real, they worship Him. And so it's like taking a fictional character, like a cartoon character, and saying that they worship God. But what he's doing by that is just demonstrating in a poetic and a picturesque way that God is so much greater. And that's what he says just a couple verses after that. That God is so much greater than any substitute. And he pictures it with the gods of the heathen. They are worshiping God Himself. And we've studied worship a little bit and talked about how that God, the kind of worship that God desires, is a worship that comes from the heart, where you're not just worshiping in your posture, but you're worshiping Him with your whole heart. And that's the only kind of worship that God is interested in. But this kind of worship that He describes here when He says, worship Him, all you gods, is a kind of worship that you see a lot of when the second coming is described, where people are going to be forced to worship Him, and they're not doing it with their hearts. Another time, place that you see that is in the ministry of Christ, where the demons worship Him, and it's kind of like a foretaste of His second coming. They're not worshiping Him in their hearts, they're not worshiping Him gladly, but they're worshiping Him according to the way the word is used, because it just means to submit, and here it's forced submission. Worship Him, all you gods. Then notice what it says about in verse 8. It says, Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. So Zion hears the news that God is coming to reign. He's coming to punish. He's coming in judgment. And that all those who serve idols are going to be ashamed. They hear about this in advance, or maybe they hear about it after it's happened. I think it's kind of either one is good here. They hear about it and they're glad that righteousness is established on the earth through punishment. And notice the reason that they're glad. Zion heard this, and I think we can include ourselves in here. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. That word judgments, it can mean a number of different things in Scripture, but here it means the same as punishments. God is coming to punish the wicked, or He has come, according to this picture here, this song. And God's people rejoice because of His punishments. Now, why would you be glad that God's coming to punish, especially if you're not righteous? And you read that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, and you hear He's coming to punish, or He has come to punish, and you're glad because of His punishments. Well, we're going to find out just even later in the psalm that God not only punishes, but He also saves. And so there's a reason why these people and we ourselves are glad because of God's punishments that are coming in the future. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And here it's just saying that there's no idol that matches him. Or to put it another way, there's no cause that's greater than yourself that is anywhere close to God. He's the only one who deserves that privilege. For you, the Lord Most High, are over all the earth, and you are exalted far above all gods. And then verse 10 through 12 just gets very, very specific. And it talks to you, not from the perspective of this judgment has taken place and it's already happened and God's people are rejoicing in it, but it talks to you now as you're waiting for this punishments that have been promised. And it says in verse 10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." It addresses those who love the Lord. And that's us. And then it describes the Lord as the one who preserves the souls of his godly ones. So he not only punishes, but he also saves. He preserves the souls of those who are godly ones. And it describes him as delivering them from the hand of the wicked. So the psalm here speaks to us not in the future when the wicked are all overthrown, but it speaks to us now when the wicked are strong. And it reminds us that he delivers us from the hand of the wicked while we wait. But what is the advice that's given to us and kind of the point here of the psalm? The advice that's given to us right at the beginning of the verse is hate evil. Hate evil. And I think that's a real good reminder for us. I think there's a real impulse in the human heart to find kind of what's been called recently a moral equivalence between things, to see something that's evil and to kind of identify with it and say, well, I know it's evil, but, you know, I have some of that in my own heart, and so I can kind of understand how, you know, I can understand how maybe it's not as evil, it's not as black and white as you might think. It's sort of a shade of gray because I can understand it. I can understand and I can identify with this evil. Well, we're not to be ambivalent towards evil, especially when we're serving a cause that's greater than ourselves, and that cause is God's glory. The right way for us to be towards evil is not ambivalent towards evil, but to hate evil. And you'll never hate evil if you don't understand the cross, because you won't consider yourself worthy to hate evil. You say, well, who am I to hate this evil, because I'm evil myself? But if you understand the cross, then you understand that before God, and that's where evil counts, all of that is taken care of. It's all been punished before him. And so God is coming to punish, but as far as you're concerned, it's all been taken care of at the cross. And so I think you can't really hate evil unless you understand the cross. Because if you don't, then you know, and the people in the world know that God is coming to judge. And they know he's coming to judge them. And so they spend their time trying to justify evil because they're justifying themselves. But we're to hate evil in others because we hate evil in ourselves. And we hate evil when we see it in ourselves just as much. And the cross frees us to do that. And you're not free to hate evil in yourself or wherever you see it until you understand that the cross applies to you, and that when God comes to punish, he's not going to come to punish you. Okay, then verse 11 is kind of an encouragement for you as you seek to serve this cause that's greater than yourself, the glory of God, and as you hate evil while you're doing it. And it's verse 11, "Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart." And so this is an encouragement to you. And what you might expect, the verb that you might expect to see there is to shine. Light shines for the righteous and gladness upon the upright of heart. But it's a different verb, and it's a verb that doesn't make a lot of sense for light, and that is light is sown, like seed. And I think perhaps there's a couple of ideas there, and that is as we walk towards this dawning of a new day when the Lord comes, this punishment that is coming, and it's difficult to hate evil in a world where evil rules and where the wicked are strong and in charge. And yet along our path, there is light sown, like little seeds, like and gladness for the upright in heart. And I don't necessarily think the idea is that it's buried, because I think the seed that was sown is just thrown out on the surface of the ground. But there's light and there's gladness kind of in our path, kind of these small pieces of light and gladness that in the future are going to grow into this flower that we're going to experience to its fullness, and yet we get to experience it as well now. So I think that's encouragement for us to do what it says here, to hate evil, you who love the Lord, as you go through this time where he's preserving you through this time of wickedness. And then the last verse, it says we're not only to hate something, to be hateful towards evil, but we're also to rejoice in something, and that is to be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And so there's a joy to this, to serving this cause. And that's even what this speech that I started with is talking about. There's no way to be happier than to serve this cause that's greater than yourself. And the cause really is the Lord. And so that's why it says, be glad in the Lord. That's the ultimate, not any gift that he gives, but the giver himself, God. And that's the source of our joy. So let's sing this song that we sang before, 599, again, to close. And it's a really appropriate song for this psalm, because it starts out about the sands of time are sinking, and that's this time that we're going through now. And yet there's a new time that's dawning. And then the last verse, which goes, I think, with rejoicing in the Lord, because you find with this, all these blessings that are dawning as we go through this time, that the real joy of it is God himself, the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. So let's sing this again. One of you guys mind starting off to me, or just a note or something?
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer born I've sighed for, the first sweet morn awakes. Midnight, the day is at hand, and glory
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sow light and rejoicing for us, and that the rejoicing that we truly have is our fellowship with you. So we pray that we would set our gaze not on any other thing and not on ourselves, but on what is truly worthy, and that is you. And so we pray that that would cause us to hate evil, and we pray that we would grow in hating evil, that we would hate evil more in the future than we do right now. And we pray that we would rejoice in you and understand that this is the source of all joy, and that in the future that we will see you in a new way and enjoy our fellowship with you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.